the brutal and shameful deed that has taken from us our president this week has made us all very much aware that this nation is indeed really nothing but a great family. And all of us have a deep sense of personal loss at the assassination of President Kennedy. And some have asked if perhaps this morning the message would not be something suitable in such an atmosphere as this. And in thinking through that suggestion, I felt there was no passage I could light upon more suitable than the one that falls to our attention this morning anyway in our study of the Olivet Discourse. And I'll ask you to turn to it again in chapter 24 of Matthew, and we'll read once again verses 15 through 22. So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to take his mantle. And alas, for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. This week we have had a very vivid and powerful demonstration of the ability of a single event to plunge the whole world into a state of fear and uncertainty and sorrow and confusion. All of us heard the news of President Kennedy's assassination with stunned amazement. And even yet, it seems incredible, doesn't it, that one small movement of one man's finger, a trigger finger, could create worldwide shock and alter the plans and destinies of millions of people. One movement of one man in one moment. And this unchallengeable fact, makes it easy, then, I think, for us to believe what Jesus here predicts shall occur. That a single man shall enter a building in a specific spot on earth and make a declaration which will trigger the most horrible time of physical and moral anguish that the world has ever known. Now, Jesus is describing here, as he says, the end of the age. The end of the age is not a single climactic event, but is a chain of events, which are the inevitable consequence of forces which have been at work throughout the whole course of this age, and which can only terminate in the terrible time of tribulation that our Lord Jesus foresees. And as we saw last week together, the prophets, Daniel, and the apostle Paul, and John, all agree that the desolating sacrilege that our Lord refers to here, that abomination which makes desolate, is a man of worldwide prominence, who enters the rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem, and assumes the prerogatives and claims the powers of deity. And so serious is this act of this individual in world history that, as Jesus says, this becomes a sign to the Jews in Judea that calls for precipitate emergency action on their part. Do not hesitate, he says, when you see this, Don't turn back. Don't go back into the house to get anything. Get out of the city. For then shall be a time of great tribulation. Now this blasphemous action on the part of this individual only is possible, as we pointed out last week, because men have already adopted as a practical philosophy of life the concept that man is the supreme power in the universe and is answerable to no one but himself for his actions and his desires. Anyone who observes the political scene realizes that political leaders never originate new policies and then teach their followers these ideas. They invariably only express widespread ideas which have been lying half hidden in human hearts waiting for the precise moment to emerge. Hitler, for instance, did not teach the Nazis to hate the Jews. He only dared express in voluble terms the suppressed hatreds and the smoldering jealousies of thousands of Germans who were hardly aware of the terrible passions hidden in their own hearts. And this is always the case. So that this man of lawlessness, that, as Paul terms it, when he takes his position in the temple as God, is only expressing what has lain dormant in human hearts for a long, long time. And has been crying for some such expression throughout a long period of history. And this, Jesus says, is the sign of the end of the age. Not the mark of its beginning, but the revelation of its meaning. It is the hour when the dominant philosophy of the day, worldwide, will be brutal self-interest of man worship. That is the philosophy of humanism. Man is his own God. Man can produce all he needs to make life all he wants it to be. He can solve all his problems. He makes all his limits and all the rules of his life. There is no power greater than man. Now, as we've seen already, this philosophy is very evident all around about us. Each of us run into it in a thousand different forms every day we live. And it's been evident in the world for centuries. It's nothing new. It's a philosophy that has become perhaps most forcibly and volubly expressed in our day in the philosophy of communism, dialectical materialism, and has dominated the thinking and the ideas of the communist world, but it's not confined to that by any means. It's a very dominant philosophy in the West. But though this philosophy has been very evident around about us, and all of us have been affected by it, yet this act of this man deification, which we read of here, expressing a worldwide agreement, could never occur today. Why not? Well, because today there are forces at work that restrain its full manifestation so that it cannot take over as a dominant philosophy of the race until these restraining forces be removed. As Jesus said in another place, the wheat and the tares, the true and the false, the good and the evil shall grow together until the harvest. And the harvest, as he specifically said, is the close of the age. Now it has always seemed to good men everywhere that evil is triumphant in our day. We say that wrong prevails more often than right. But this has only been true in local situations and for a temporary duration. And the dominant philosophy of our day strange as it may perhaps sound to our ear, is not wrong, but right. The dominant thinking of our day is not evil, but good. It's not deceit, but truth. Now, we don't see this very easily. As someone has expressed it, the race had a very good beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We hope that the story will end to God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. But that's not true. And it never has been true. It appears to us to be true. Every good athletic team knows this attitude, which always makes the rival team appear to be invulnerable and better players and even invincible. And we discover much to our surprise that sometimes our team is as good or better than theirs. This is always true, isn't it? That the opposition, the enemy, appears to be 10 feet tall and has powers that are greater than ours. But it has never really been true that wrong has been triumphant in human affairs. As the psalmist, as the hymn puts it, though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And the proof of it is that evil must forever disguise itself as good in order to survive. Have you noticed that? Swindlers always try to appear respectable. They never boldly and blatantly label themselves as swindlers. Prostitutes want to be called ladies, whether they are or not. Tyrants always pose as benefactors. Liars strive to appear truthful. Cheats and misers and perverts and a great host of others hunger after more respectable titles, don't they? The good, you see, is acceptable. Evil must dissemble in order to appear what it is not. And this alone is obvious and ample proof that the dominant philosophy of our day is not good, is not evil, but good. And against the massive power of evil that we're so aware of today is a more massive power for good. And let a crisis occur. And that fact becomes starkly evident, as I think we had demonstrated this week. What else explains the fact that when the news broke of President Kennedy's assassination, that teachers all over this country, in the face of the Supreme Court decision against prayers in schools, openly led their classes in prayer? And not one word was raised in protest. You see, man lives in rebellion, but also in guilt. He knows that he needs God, and in the hour of his need, he seeks him. As perhaps this overflowing auditorium is testimony to this morning. Even the communists, who in theory, of course, deny the existence of God, in practice, take great pains to disguise their evil to make it look like Christian morality, and occasionally drop expressions which indicate a deep hunger for God in their own life. So that today, evil is the minority view, and truth and justice and righteousness is and has been for centuries the majority view. Evil is under restraint. It's hemmed in by forces of good today. Evil is powerful. We know that, but it's controlled. It's forever breaking out in cruelty and violence in individuals and in homes and in nations. But it's ceaselessly being beaten back and overpowered and subdued again. This is why you find people forever echoing hopes of the ultimate triumph of good in human affairs. And why we find expressions continually coming forth of faith in what is called human goodness. Man in his consummate darkness and folly thinks that this is an inherent trait of the human race, ascribes this overpowering abundance of good in human lives to himself. And thus we have these continuing expressions of hope that good will ultimately triumph. But now Jesus reveals the truth. And in the end of the age, he says, it will all be different. There evil reigns in triumphant, malicious glee. Bonds are broken. Restraints are cast aside. Lawlessness fills the earth. God begins to move in judgment. Terrible catastrophes sweep the earth. But man does not repent. Fear does not any longer drive him to prayer, but to defiance. And I can document this morning by three very vivid pictures from the book of Revelation, which unveil the condition of the human heart in that time. Listen to these words. First from the sixth chapter of Revelation, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the generals, and the rich, and the strong, and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand before? And in chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their immorality, or their thefts. And perhaps the most hideous of all, and the most revealing in the light of the worldwide reaction to the death of President Kennedy, even by nations which are the enemy of the United States. We read in chapter 11, verse 7, concerning the two witnesses of that day, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3 days and a half, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Now you see, those are very different days from the days in which we live. They may not be very far removed in point of time, but they're very far removed in point of character. Entirely different day. What has happened? Why this terrible difference? What has been removed from the earth between the verses of the Lord's discourse, verse 14 and that of 15, when the gospel has been going out to all the earth, and then suddenly this sign of the end of the age occurred? Well, to put it another way, what is it that restrains the enormity of human evil today. What is it that prevents the grinning ghouls of darkness from beginning their macabre dance of death in this world? You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke to the little band of disciples that were gathered around him. They were nothing but ordinary men. They were fishermen and tax collectors and farmers. But he said to them these amazing words, You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What did he mean? Well, they were light because they had life. In John's Gospel, we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And men only have light, when they're in touch somehow with the light that comes from Jesus Christ. Here were men, simple men, ordinary men, like you and me, who were possessed of a life. They had a new life, and because they had life, for in him was life, and the life was the light of the world. But they were salt because they had savor. Jesus said, there is a salt which is without savor. It's good for nothing, he said. Throw it out. Cast it under the feet of men. It's good for nothing. Salt, which has no savor, is worthless. But here were men who had savor. They had a different flavor in their lives. The life which they possessed, the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, made them different. It gave them a different character. It made them a different kind of person. They had a different light on their face. They had a different reason for living. They had a different authority in their life, a different power than other men. And because of this, they were salt, arresting corruption. That's what salt's for. We use it in meat to stop the spoiling, to arrest the rottenness of meat. And here they are, salt, pervading society, molding human thought, challenging evil, restraining, controlling, limiting, binding, resisting the malignancy of sin at work in human affairs. This is why, you see, Christians must not isolate themselves in so-called Bible cities where they try to withdraw in 20th century monasteries from life around them. Must not shut themselves up in neighborhoods away from the flow and the stream of life around them. Must permeate every level of life. Must not withdraw themselves from worldwide organizations of ecclesiastical nature. Because God, the Lord Jesus, has set them forth as the salt of the world, the light, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And you remember that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, and he said to them in his second letter, you know what restrains the mystery of lawlessness which is already at work. You know that something restrains it, and you know what it is. Of course they knew. For they only had to look into their own lives to know what had restrained evil and lawlessness in their own hearts. It was that secret, that glorious secret that Paul calls Christ in you, the hope of glory. That indwelling life imparted by the Holy Spirit, continually ministering to the demand upon each individual Christian. That was the block, the dam against the manifestation of evil in their own lives. They knew that. You know, he says, what restrains, and furthermore, you know that that which now restrains, he says, will continue to do so until it be taken out of the way. Now it must be removed before what man is without God can be fully revealed. And when the day of grace ends, Jesus says, the sign of the end of the age will be the outbreak of man's arrogant pride and his consciousness of his of deity in his own life. That will mean the restraints have been removed. And it's then that the sirens begin to scream, and the powers of darkness are set free, and the witches of terror ride through the skies, and the dark night of judgment falls, and then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, no, nor never shall be. I realize these are somber words. There's not much of encouragement here, is there, for this world scene. And God never intended there should be. And if we're going to be realists and face life as it is, we'd better face it exactly the way it appears. Now, when does this great removal occur? When and how is the salt extracted from human society and the rottenness begins to spread rapidly? Well, Jesus doesn't describe anything of this nature in verse 15 of chapter 24, but a little later on, he makes it clear in verses 36 and following. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man," the parousia, the presence. "For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming, the parousia, the presence of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." We shall see more of what he means when we come to that passage a little later in our study. But this is what is called the departure of the church. And Paul describes it for us in those words that were read this morning to us in 1 Thessalonians. Let me share them again with you briefly. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the 15th verse. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." There is comfort for the people of God. There is comfort for those who have bowed to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. There's marvelous comfort for those who know the Lord Jesus. There's no comfort for the world outside. I think most of our popular concepts of this scene are quite wrong. For this is a coming that I'm convinced is not visible to the world. It will be unseen and unfelt as far as the world in general is concerned. If you were out in a cemetery when Jesus Christ returns in this sense for his church, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, as Paul tells us, I doubt if you would know that anything was going on at all. No disturbance of the graves. Nothing to indicate that anything has happened. Just as the body of Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and passed out through the tomb in which it resided without any physical manifestation whatsoever, so this will take place. The stone was not rolled away from the tomb of Jesus in order to let him out. It was rolled away to let the disciples in, so they could see what had happened. And when Peter came in and found the grave clothes lying as they were, still as though wrapped around a body, but with the body absent, he knew that something had happened. And this convinced him. This will be an event, silent, unexplained, but the disappearance of thousands all over the earth. It's described also in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read that passage. Verse 51. Lo, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Furthermore, when Paul says that we shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord, he does not mean that we're taken away to heaven, at least in the sense that we think of heaven as removed far off in space somewhere. The clouds, as everyone knows in this day of modern science, are close to earth. They're in the immediate atmosphere of earth. And what Paul says is that the church is caught up to be with the Lord. And where is the Lord during this time of trouble on earth? On earth. The word that's used here for coming, as I've pointed out a number of times, is parousia, which means his presence. Not just a single coming, as though that were the whole thing, but a continuing presence afterward. It's a word that means duration. When he comes this way, he continues here. He will be present on earth with the church during all this time of trouble. But the church, in a new relationship, in a fourth dimension, if you like, in glorified bodies, invisible to the people of the earth. We have glimpses of this in the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was suddenly transformed before the disciples. He appeared in glorified form, yet he was with them there, Moses and Elijah, John and James and Paul and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then again in the 40 days after his resurrection, when he appeared and disappeared among the disciples. They never knew quite when he was coming or where he would go, but he was suddenly there and suddenly gone. He was with them, but he wasn't with them. He was here, but he wasn't here. And for 40 days, this manifestation went on. And when he ascended into the heaven, the angels specifically said to the disciples, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go, in the same relationship. Now, we shall learn a great deal more about this as we go on in this study. We're going to break this off at this point this morning, simply indicating that this is the means by which God removes the restraints of the world that hold sin in bondage today. And that this removal must occur before the flood of tribulation breaks upon the earth. And it can occur at any time. With the same stunning suddenness with which the news of President Kennedy's assassination broke upon us Friday of this week, so this event can break into the midst of human affairs. It is the Christian's blessed hope. Paul labored, he tells us, in order that he might, if possible, attain unto this out resurrection from among the dead. And the whole point of our Lord's revelation here is, as he puts it, watch, 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 for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. In other words, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Don't be swept off your feet by the persuasive lies of unbelief in this day. Don't be distracted by the siren sounds of a deceived society who vainly imagines that things are going to go on and on and on forever in the way it is now. Don't be delayed in your service, in your activity, by the growing power of evil, or the dark gloom of deluded men who turn suddenly from glowing optimism to shuddering despair as they switch from one extreme to the other in the face of the tremendous and tumultuous events of the world scene. Jesus said, occupy till I come. That is, keep busy, keep going, keep doing, keep serving, keep loving, keep being what you are. Salt in the earth, light in the world, till I come. And the great removal can come at any time. Are you watching? I'll never forget at the death of our beloved friend and co-laborer here, Bill Brown, just a few weeks ago. I was talking with his son, Jim, before the funeral. And Jim said to me, you know, Dad loved the truth of the Lord's coming. He was forever talking about the Lord's coming. And he was always taking pictures of clouds. Everywhere he went, he would take pictures of clouds. Because, of course, the scripture said that he comes in the clouds. And Jim said, you know, I really think that he hoped to capture him when he came and have it all in Kodachrome. Are you watching for Christ's return like that? This has been the glowing hope that has kept alive the Christian church in every hour of darkness in the world. And the question of our Lord is to us, is there savor in your life? Is there something that manifests Him? Is His life at work in you? Are you light? Are you salt? Till He come, till we bow in prayer. Our hearts are moved, Lord Jesus, by these words. We know that You have said that that heaven and earth shall pass away. All the things of familiar life shall end, but Your words will never fail. These things are coming to pass. We feel indeed that we live close to the end of the age. We thank You with grateful hearts this morning for that marvelous power at work in human society, arresting evil, containing the awful flow, the hideous rottenness of the human fallen nature, so that it does not manifest itself in its full power at this present moment. But we know, Lord, as Thou hast warned, this day is coming when the restraining forces shall be removed. And oh, how this morning we thank Thee that in Thy grace Thou hast called us to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. We pray then that we may be alert, aware, undeceived, ready, available to Thee, prepared to be as available to Thee as Thou art prepared to be available to us in this day. And if any among us here, sensing the growing spirit of darkness in this age, have never received Jesus Christ as Lord, have never found that life which becomes light in their hearts, we pray that even in this moment, when the message of grace is still sounding forth, they may bow their will and hearts to Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.